Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
You know, when I was taking biblical languages in seminary, it always amazed me how little punctuation was used in those languages, particularly Old Testament Hebrew. It was generally absent. And so in order to understand what the text said, you had to understand what the text said. You didn't have periods and commas and exclamation points and all those sort of things. And so when we get to our English translation, those punctuation marks are actually, they had to be supplied in the process of translating. And I was thinking about just how important that punctuation is. You didn't come for a grammar lesson today, but I think you'll see why I'm doing this in just a few moments. It would be very difficult to communicate if we didn't have proper punctuation in our language. There was a story told of a professor who put a sentence on the board, and he asked his students to correct it. The original sentence said this: "Woman without her man is nothing." And he looked at his students and he said, "All right, class, I want you to correct this sentence and make this sentence say what it's supposed to say." And so the men in the classroom took a swing at the correction and they came up with this: "Woman without her man is nothing." And again, that's correct from a grammatical standpoint, and whether it's correct from an accuracy standpoint or not is still to be determined. But that's the men. They came up with that sentence. The women came up with this correction. It says, "Women, without her, man is nothing." Exact same words, no difference in the words, but different punctuation and a completely different set of meanings on those two different sentences. It's amazing, those little jots and tittles that we use to make our language intelligible. And sometimes our neglect of those little squiggles and dots can lead to some very interesting uses of the English language. I ran across a plumbing truck one time, and it had been wrapped and covered in all of its logos and a description of its services, but across the top of the van, it actually said this: "Septic heating and air conditioning." I'm not a plumber. Don't claim to be one, but I can't imagine a situation where I would need to install any kind of a heater in my septic tank, or an air conditioner for that matter. A comma would have gone a long way to clarifying that plumber's particular services. Our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today contains an infamous comma that's been abused and misused by countless people over the years. A simple comma. But in that simple comma, we are confronted and cautioned about our misuse of Scripture to conform and confirm our own biases. Rather than allowing the Word of God to do its work, as we talked about last week from verse 13, we can sometimes take these things and misapply them and misappropriate them. So don't worry, I'm not going to preach a sermon on a comma, but I do want us to spend some time dealing with this comma as a warning for us. And so if you've got your Bible and you're able, would you please stand as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come on them at last." Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you have preserved it and you present it to us today in a way that is intelligible, that we can understand. Thank you for those who've gone before us to help us to reflect on it and understand it better. I pray, Father, that you might help us as we consider these verses today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. Be seated. My son was giving me a hard time while preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And last week, I preached on one verse, verse 13. And it's the second time that I've just tackled one verse in this book. And he was complaining because the notes in his that he's taking notes with, that the page was filling up, and so he was running out of room. So I guess if you're going to complain, that's a good reason to complain. And so I told him today I was only preaching on one comma, and he didn't believe me when I told him that. Now, we're not going to spend the whole time today on this one comma, but it is something that I want to pay attention to, something that warrants our attention. Bible scholars and theologians have a term for the punctuation that shows up at the end of verse 14, one simple comma in the middle of a book that's filled with literally thousands of commas. Theologians have named it the anti-Semitic comma. History has shown that the Jewish people have been the victims of an astonishing amount of suffering. We don't even have to go back 100 years to see the stunning pain that was inflicted by Hitler's Germany through the Holocaust. Death marches, gas chambers, concentration camps, gross medical experimentation. Hitler was very much committed to the genocide of the Jewish people. And in the process of that genocide, he managed to murder 6 million Jews during his regime. You know, one of the most astonishing things about the Holocaust, of course, were the number of Jews that were killed, but also the number of Christian churches that stood silently by while this atrocity was taking place in their own backyards. The most recent headline-making example of anti-Semitism came from none other than the firebrand Kanye West. I remember a couple years ago when Kanye apparently had his spiritual awakening and even published the album that came out that had some interesting music to it. And the church was excited because here was a culture maker. Here was a big name, influential guy that gave his life to Jesus. And now he was going to be the one that sparked revival in the church. And there were those among the church that looked at it and said, let's just hang tight and see what happens here. And it's good that we did. Kanye has had a history of questionable statements about the Jewish people. However, his last public comments on social media got him banned. On both Instagram and Twitter, Kanye West said that he was going to go DEFCON 3 on the Jews. And no one really even knows what he means by that, but it was indicative of a certain anti-Semitism that West had in his heart. He has since walked back some of those statements, saying no one should take his anger out against one or two individuals and transform that into a hatred towards millions of innocent people. He said no Christian can be labeled anti-Semitic knowing that Jesus is a Jew. It's amazing how our speech can change when our bank account starts draining. But West has since been a little more silent about his dislike of the Jewish people. I say all this to make a point. Many people over the years have used Paul's words here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to justify anti-Semitism, a hatred towards the Jewish people. One could read, and I say could, one could read verses 14 and 15 as a condemnation of the Jews, and they could misuse this text to justify hate. One could possibly do that. Now, again, if the comma were not there at the end of verse 14, you'd be making a slightly different statement. Instead of talking about the Jews who killed Jesus, they would be talking about the Jews who killed Jesus, narrowing the focus to some extent. But there's an important thing that we need to understand when we engage with the Bible, and this is something I learned in seminary, and this is a good sticky note to put in your Bible anytime you're reading the Bible. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Meaning that if you approach the Bible and you're looking at a simple verse and you're taking it all by itself, you need to be very careful in taking that one verse and trying to extrapolate a lot of things from that one verse. We could take one verse all day long and come up with all kinds of false doctrines and all kinds of false teachings. We could one verse ourselves straight into hell, as a matter of fact. And so we need to be very mindful of that we engage the scriptures, that we are very careful about picking random verses. The passage in Jeremiah is always the one that comes up. It's almost graduation time, and Jeremiah speaks out, and he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for a hope and a future." And what that actually is talking about is the fact that God is eventually going to rescue the people of Israel, but it's going to take a long season of suffering and trial in order for them to get there. I know that college is rough, but I don't think when we're trying to encourage our college students that we want to tell them about the eventual plans that God has for them on the other end of all the pain, misery, and suffering that they're going to experience in the process of going to college. It's a proof text. It's a text taken out of context to try to communicate something. Please don't use a quote from Jeremiah on your graduation cards. It really doesn't work, especially if they go read Jeremiah and see what it's actually saying. What we see from God when we encounter him in scriptures is not a hatred of the Jewish people. So any idea that we can take something from scripture and think that God hates Jews is actually a complete farce. What we see from God in dealing with the Jewish people is that we see God choosing the Jewish people when he enters into a covenant with Abraham. We see God delivering the Jewish people, pursuing the Jewish people. We see God dealing with the Jews from a position of love and affection. We see God securing the Jews through their redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God going after them in that regard. And throughout the New Testament, whenever you see Paul going into a new town, the place he would go first was a Jewish synagogue. He didn't avoid the Jews. He brought the gospel first and foremost to the Jews. So we understand this. God doesn't hate Jews, but God does hate sin. God doesn't hate people. God does hate sin. And we see God punishing sin. The message of the prophets couldn't be any clearer. Stop doing what you're doing. Or else, stop behaving in this way. Stop pursuing idolatry. Stop rejecting God's rule. Stop slapping the hand of the one who delivered you and provided for you. Stop rejecting God's plan. At the same time, we see texts like the book of Jonah, where God honors repentance. God was going to judge the city of Nineveh. He gave them another chance. He sent Jonah to go preach to the city of Nineveh, and the people responded in sackcloth and ashes. They responded in repentance, and as a result of their repentance, as a result of their response to Jonah's preaching, in spite of the fact that Jonah didn't like what happened, God spared them. God spared judgment. God relented because that is the character of God. God hates sin, but God honors repentance. But there is a limit. We don't know what that limit is, but there is a limit. Had Nineveh rejected Jonah's preaching, then the outcome would have been very different. Sin has its consequences, both immediate and eternal, but it is God's responsibility to judge sin. As Jesus followers, it is not our job to judge sinners. It is our job to introduce people to Jesus, and it doesn't matter if they're Jewish or Gentile. It is our job to introduce sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot use this text or any text to justify our hatred for a race of people, Jews or otherwise. As the church today, God has called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that means we're going to encounter a lot of people that don't look like us, think like us, or talk like us, but that's the point of the Great Commission, that we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The whole earth must hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and that means the Muslim cleric in Pakistan or the native in the rainforest of Brazil, they all need to hear the gospel. That is our calling as followers of Jesus Christ. So what is going on here? We've got this weird comma that's right here that's somehow implying the whole Jewish race and the death of Jesus. What's really going on here? You see, what I think is happening, I don't think Paul is saying that all the Jews killed Jesus. But by saying it the way that he is saying it, Paul is recognizing that there has been a history of Jewish people in the Bible even showing hostility to the revelation of God's plan of redemption. I mean, you go back to the Exodus, they barely get through the Red Sea before the chaos ensues. They barely get through the Red Sea before they start complaining and groaning and murmuring, wishing that they could go back to captivity. God has given them freedom in himself. And they're like, can we go back to Egypt? We had lots of meat and good food to eat in Egypt. Can we go back there? We see that over and over again as God's people reject God's rule over them, as God's people look for other sources, as God's people worship idols and pagan idolatry is rampant. We see that over and over again in the Bible. But I've got bad news for you if you're not Jewish, because there's also been a history of the Gentiles showing hostility to the revelation of God's plan for redemption. Verse 14 makes this very clear. He said the Jews made things tough for the church in Judea, but he also talks about the fact that the Thessalonians people, the Romans, made things tough for the church in Thessalonica. The church suffered in both areas. The church suffered in both places, and the church suffered under the hands of Jew and Gentile alike. The church was persecuted. Persecution was real. but it didn't have anything to do with the race of the persecutor. It had everything to do with the church following the gospel. The common denominator in Judea and Thessalonica was the commitment of the church to follow Jesus, not the race of the people where the church was planted. Jesus' words to his disciples ring out loud and clear in John 15, 18. Jesus warned his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, well, you're in good company, he says. Know that it hated me before it ever hated you. Now, we're living in a day and time where the biblical texts that we affirm are being scrutinized. People are looking at it in new ways. When we were in seminary, we talked about critical examination of Scripture and the liberal interpretation of Scripture and how the Bible's being tossed out. I've talked about this class before. I took New Testament at UT Chattanooga from a professor that didn't believe the Bible, which is really interesting to have somebody who doesn't believe the Bible try to teach you the Bible. We hear a term being tossed around a lot. It comes out of this whole critical race theory and all the Marxism and stuff. We hear deconstruction being tossed around a lot. If you hear that, I want to mention it for just a moment this morning. We see popular preachers and teachers trying to discount and discredit biblical text. A very popular Bible teacher has been drifting in recent years in a move away from the Old Testament. Commenting on this very issue, Dr. Owen Strachan said that this particular teacher is deconstructing before our very eyes. He is taking apart whatever faith system is operative in his mind. And I won't mention who this is, but it's somebody that's very popular in today's Christian culture. We need to be very wary when we encounter that term deconstruction, because there are people who look at Paul's words here and they're trying to suggest that Paul was some sort of a racist because he believed that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. They believe that Paul was some sort of an anti-Semite, and because Paul is an anti-Semite, that means that we can't listen to what Paul said. We can't believe what Paul said because Paul was a racist, and that is the ultimate insult that you can levy at somebody today. But let's just go ahead and call this what it is. To say the Apostle Paul is racist is absolutely nonsense and ridiculous. Why? It's very odd to argue that Paul, a Jewish man, a former Pharisee, it's very interesting to say that he is an anti-Semitic man. Paul actually considered himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He loved his nation. He loved his people. He loved the Jews. He actually said in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul says, "I will give up Jesus that my people can be saved." That's a profound statement of love. That's not an anti-Semitic statement. That is a very pro-Semitic statement. I will give my salvation away that my kinsmen can know Jesus. At the same time, Paul recognized and acknowledged over and over again that his people had rejected the Messiah. His people had rejected Jesus. And by turning their back on the Messiah, by turning their back on Jesus, they lost their only hope. And so when Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a sense of grief here. There's a sense of loss here. His people that he loves, his people that he once represented, his people have turned their back on their Messiah. And he understands that if they would simply trust in Jesus, they would move from the place of wrath to a place of grace. Paul's warning here is applicable to the Jewish people, but I think it's broader than just that. I think it's applicable to everyone. Just think about what he says there towards the middle of verse 16. He uses a phrase that, I'll be honest, is one of the most terrifying phrases in the Bible. He says that, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. That doesn't sound very scary. I can assure you it is a terrifying phrase, because that phrase reminds us that there is a time when sin is over the limit. And it's not just a phrase. We don't just encounter it here in 1 Thessalonians. God tells us this phrase in other places in the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abram. And in verse 16 of Genesis 15, God says this, "They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It's not filled yet. The cup of sin is not enough yet. We just got through our study in the book of Joshua a couple of months ago, and we saw what happened when the sins of the Amorites, the inhabitants of Canaan, we saw what happened when that cup was filled up. God brought judgment against those people for their sin. But before you see God's judgment, you also have to see God's patience and his forbearance. He gave them time to repent. He gave them time to seek him. He gave them time to turn from their idolatry. He gave them time to repent, and they squandered that time, and they met judgment as a consequence. In Daniel chapter 8, God spoke of judgment that would come at the end of the age. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit." Daniel is often a confusing book for us to read. But Daniel is reminding us here that there is coming a time when those who reject Jesus will bear the full consequences of that decision. Daniel is one of those books in the Bible that had immediate application for the first hearers, but Daniel is also a book of the Bible that is calling us to look forward to the end of the age. And this language here leaves us with no doubt. We may not understand all of the imagery in the book of Daniel, but we understand what he is saying here. There is a limit. There is a cup that will fill. There is a time when that cup overflows, and we don't know what that limit is. We don't know how patient God will be. But God's word is clear, and his pattern towards us revealed in Scripture couldn't be clearer. Transgression has its limits. You go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 again, and that last phrase in verse 16 gets our deconstructing friends all riled up too, because he says there at the end of verse 16, he says, "But wrath has come upon them at last." We were reading this week in a brief staff meeting that we had, and talking about what the sermon was, and those are intense words that Paul uses here, talking about wrath has come at last. It almost sounds like a villain gloating over the demise of his enemies. Wrath has come at last. But again, context is key. By itself, we could take this verse and do all kinds of interesting things with it, but context is key, because Paul isn't gloating over someone else's demise. He's certainly not gloating over the judgment against his own people. We understand that what Paul is actually doing here, he is delighting in the gospel, in the words that he is using here. We're not even to the halfway point of this letter, as my son will quickly tell you. But think back just a couple of weeks ago, we encountered Paul saying in the opening verses here, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, beginning in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? Wrath to come." We get to chapter 2, and he talks about this wrath, that the wrath has come at last. But this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. The answer to the wrath is Jesus. Wrath has come on who? On those on whom sin has reached the limit, on those who rejected Jesus. So if God's wrath is a less than pleasant outcome for you, the answer was and remains and will always be Jesus. That's the power of the cross. That's God pouring out his wrath on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stood in our place, who died for our sins according to the Scripture. That is Jesus, the Son of God, who received the fullness of the wrath of God against sin, so that anyone who would call on Jesus as Lord would not have to experience God's wrath, because Christ did it for us. That is why the gospel is such good news. We understand the damage of sin. We recognize God's hatred of sin. We understand something of God's holiness and righteousness. And we see this stark contrast between our sin and God's holiness. The gulf between those two things is vast. You know, we live in this season where people who are unaffiliated with the church, unaffiliated with, unfamiliar with the gospel, they talk about that, you know, I'm a good person. Or they judge themselves on the basis of what others, they say, well, they're way worse than I am. Their sin, their wrongdoing, I'm not the murderer. But the truth of the matter is that there is no comparison that works. The only comparison that matters is this: how do you and how do I compare to a holy God? You know, I love hearing Ray Comfort do street evangelism. If you get a chance, look him up on YouTube, because his street evangelism is great. He gets a camera and a microphone, he gets in people's face, and it's always some person that like not your typical churchgoer. I'll say that. And so I was going to invite Justin Carruth, one of our deacons, to come up here, and I was going to. Every pastor dreams of sharing the gospel with their deacons. And so I was going to invite Justin to come up here, and we're gonna do a Ray Comfort example of street evangelism. And so, what happens is Ray goes. By the way, thank you for coming up here. Ray goes up to people, camera, microphone in hand, and the conversation always begins the same way. Ray begins with some form of a question, just like this: Justin, do you think you're a good person?
Of course I am. I'm chairman of the deacons.
It always starts like that. And it always begins with some sort of a statement that I am some sort of a good person. But then Ray goes through some questions. And so I was gonna ask Justin these questions. So Justin, be honest with us. Have you ever told a lie, even a little white lie?
Can I invoke my Fifth Amendment?
Not at all.
Yes.
All right. So, okay. Have you ever looked at a woman and had thoughts that maybe weren't as appropriate as they should be?
Yes.
Carly, I can meet with y'all later if we need to. You know, I told him the other day when we were talking about softball that I was going to have hospital visitation available on Tuesday if we needed him after the game. Justin, have you ever stolen something from someone irrespective of the value?
Yes.
Okay. Justin, have you ever used God's name as a swear word?
Yes.
Okay. So what do you call someone who lies? What do you call someone who has immoral thoughts in their head?
A sinner.
Well, and that's great. The Bible actually says that having the thought is the same as the real thing. So if you have those kind of thoughts, then that makes you an adulterer, right?
Adulterer.
So you're a liar and you're an adulterer. And what do you call someone who steals something?
A thief.
So he's a liar, he's an adulterer, he's a thief. And what do you call someone who uses God's name as a swear word? That's a blasphemer. So by his own admission, he's a liar, he's a thief, he's an adulterer, and he's a blasphemer. By his own admission, he has stood here and confessed to the church that he has broken at least 4 of God's 10 commandments. And so, Justin, if you were to stand before a holy God and be tried by God's standards today, by his own law, as a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer, would you be guilty or innocent?
I would be guilty as charged.
So our chairman of deacons today has acknowledged that in front of the church today that he's a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer, and that if he stood in the court of a holy God today, he would be guilty as charged because of his own sin, by his own admission. I did tell Justin that I would let him leave the stage redeemed, though. And so, so Justin, what is the only answer to that sin problem?
I'm saved by the grace of God.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Therein lies the problem. Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. We're all sinners. And the only answer for us is Jesus. And those sins we just talked about here on stage, those are serious things that we deal with. Adultery, theft, dishonesty, lying, blasphemy. We all stand condemned in God's court of holiness. But the only answer for us is Jesus. Ultimately, we see controversies that unfold like this in Scripture. And I think that the anti-Semitic comma, I think things like that are simply satanic distractions from what the text is actually challenging us to do. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is patient. But as we see here, as Paul talks about here, there is a time when God's patience will run out. We see that in both the near term and the long term. We are meeting today in a nation that claims to be free. We are meeting today in a nation that has some history of having the freedom of Christian expression. We see Christian law being reflected in our legal system. But I think I speak for the majority today that there's a real sense of burden for what is happening in our nation as we thumb our noses at God's patience. We carry on with a veneer of religion. If you take your paper money out of your wallet, it says what on it? In God we trust. Yet at the same time, when we declare with our lips that it is in God we trust, that we see in our nation rampant perversion, we see the murder of innocents in our nation that is unimaginable, and what happens in this land rivals anything that happened in the idolatry of Israel at its worst. We have violence in our streets and hatred in our hearts, and we have to ask the question, how long, O Lord, will you continue to be patient with us? But let us not get so distracted by looking outwardly that we forget to look inwardly as well. Because in the same way God is patient with us, God is patient with you. But if you reject Jesus, there is no one there to bear the brunt of God's wrath. You need to know that there is hope. Don't forget who is writing these words about God's wrath against those who reject the Savior. It was the Apostle Paul. He was Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor. He oversaw the murder of Christians. It was Paul who violently opposed God's plan. Until he stood face to face with the risen Lord. And this former persecutor became the persecuted because he quit rejecting Jesus as Savior and fell on his face and received him as Lord and surrendered himself to Jesus. If you're still breathing today, then you have the opportunity to surrender to Jesus. God is still being patient with you. And it is his patience that he is showing to you. It is that kindness that he is giving to you that is for you to find him, repent from your sins, and trust in Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I am grateful for your word. I'm grateful for when your word is challenging, when it is difficult, when it calls on us to do difficult things. But I'm grateful for how you have preserved and protected your word and how it speaks with clarity to us today. Father, may we handle it well. Rejecting attempts to deconstruct it, to tear it apart. May we handle it appropriately and not use it to justify our own biases, but use it as a mirror that's designed to show us who we are and who you are and the expectations that you have for us. And may we see it as it leads us to Jesus. Father, we pray for our land today, this great nation that once was the home of awakenings and revivals, of great missionary movements that have taken the gospel further than any time before. But today, God, we find ourselves festering with the celebration of all sorts of immorality and perversions, with violence in our hearts and in our streets. And God, for whatever reason, you continue to show patience towards us. May we find in your patience the opportunity for repentance. But God, not just as we look to a broader scope, but God, may the Holy Spirit hold the mirror up in front of our own lives. And if we find in ourselves, as you search us and reveal to us who we truly are, may we answer with clarity and conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is King, and that we are surrendered to Him. Or may we recognize that we are not. And for those who are here today that have not surrendered to Jesus, and God, today, capture their attention, capture their gaze, convict them of sin, and lead them in the way everlasting. God, we love you. Thank you for your patience, for your kindness, and for your forbearance. We pray these things today in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.